All right, we're continuing the series on Exodus entitled Free. We have this lesson and two more, and then we'll be starting a series on Romans. So the aim of our series on Exodus is for the student to apply how he can be free from the slavery of sin and be submissive to the changes God wants to make in his life. This is lesson 11, A New Way to Worship. The text is from Exodus 28-31 with a focus on Exodus 31:6-18. Key verses, chapter 31, verse 13, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you, or set you apart. The application for this lesson is for the student to learn that true worship involves obedience to God's instructions. As I said, the text is four chapters, Exodus 28-31. We're going to be picking up in chapter 31, so I'll just give you a title for each of the other chapters. Chapter 28 had to do with the garments for the priests. Chapter 29, consecration of the priests. And then chapter 30 was God's stipulations and instructions regarding the altar of incense, the bronze basin, the anointing oil, and incense. Today's lesson is entitled, A New Way to Worship. And I'm going to pick a few things here in my introduction. May sound familiar. Hopefully it does sound familiar. If you've read your lesson in the adult study guide. But I'm just picking out a few points here to lead up to this first question. It said in there, the average adult makes up to 35,000 conscious decisions in an average day. It's a lot of decision, you know, from Cheerios or cornflakes to something really important. Every decision we make, important or unimportant, we make according to our own system of values. And if you see me doing this, I got a new pair of glasses, or I ordered a new pair of glasses. I decided to keep the frame, so they have my glasses right now, and I'm using these old ones, which had the line in them, so I'm doing this. That's what it is. Hopefully, we talk our system of values. Hopefully, God's at the top and of our value system, and he becomes the authority then for each decision we make. They go on in the book, since humans are worshiping creatures by nature, everything we think, say, or do shows what we value most. We as Christians make decisions based on the worth and the authority of God. So everything we do becomes a matter of an act of worship. But worship is more than simply gathering with other believers and singing, praying, or preaching. Those are worship, but worship is really more than that. As used in the Bible, includes the idea of serving or of service. And providing directions for religious devotion to him, God wanted his people to develop habitual practices or make these things a habit that could be passed on from generation to generation, that magnify his name, that do two things, magnify his name and showcase his glory for the rest of the world to see. Remember that God's plan was that he would bless the whole world through the nation Israel. So, with that, I'll ask the question, how do you typically worship God? Think of some ways that we typically worship God.
Praying and reading the Bible every day.
Praying and reading your Bible.
Follow His commands.
Follow His commands.
Go to church.
Go to church. Okay. We spent a while here. I'm sure we can make a long list. Today's lesson reminds us that the worship of our God, our perfect God, happens through devotion to His Word and a commitment to obedience. With that, our lesson outline is trust God for gifts of service, verses chapter 31, verses 6 to 11, revere God in obedience from faith, because of our faith, verses 12 to 17, and then follow God in adherence to truth, or adherence to His Word, verse 18. So, trust God for gifts of service. The lesson starts with verse 6. I'm going to go back to verse 1. This isn't that long of a chapter, but I think there's important things in there that if I start at 6 here, it's not going to make sense. So, in past lessons, God had given Moses the directions for constructing the tabernacle, as well as instructions for the service, in its service, which was what the priests are going to do. And that was chapters 25 through 30. In verse, we see in Exodus 25 and 26, three times that God tells Moses to make the tabernacle or the furnishings according to a pattern, or according to the pattern he showed them. In chapter 28, talking about the garments for the priests, he said, he uses that same phrase, make them according to the pattern. So with that, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 here. It says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. But getting back to this, according to the pattern, those words, it says that God is important that they do it exactly like He says. So important was this exact nature of all these items that God informed Moses that He'd called certain individuals as craftsmen to perform the work of construction. Okay, given the instructions, this is all the dimensions. This is all the materials, you know, this is the way you do it. And he wanted them to follow that exactly. But now he's given them all the instructions, now it goes into the work, the build phase of the project. And he's going to call all these men. The first of these was Bezaleel of the tribe of Judah. It says he called him in verse 2. This is the same word he used when he called Moses and Aaron, showing that God places as much spiritual value on what this man Bezaleel is going to do as he did on what he called Moses and Aaron to do. Bezaleel, evidently, since we get a lot more information about him than the next, his assistant, it appears he was like the foreman or the supervisor. And then second, down in verse 6, we're going to be introduced to Aholiab, who was of the tribe of Dan, probably, like I said, his assistant. Now, even though Bezaleel was trained very well in his trades, probably in Egypt, before they came out of there, that was not sufficient to perform his duties or those tasks by his skills alone. And for that reason, In verse 3, God says to Moses, "And I have filled him with the Spirit of God," that is, the Holy Spirit. Now, since the Holy Spirit was God, he had all the same characteristics of God. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He has all power. He's omnipresent. He can be all places at the same time. The Holy Spirit would have those same characteristics. So he had all wisdom and all power. And so he goes on in verse 3. He says, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So the Holy Spirit had equipped Bezaleel with all those four things in order to help him, to complete him, help him to do the task God had called him to in the way God wanted him to do it. Now the first three, he's reading the NET Bible, and it explained it, Study Bible, and it explained it this way. It differentiated between these first three words, because we look at those, and it's wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. They all have to do with intelligence, that area. And so the NET Bible differentiates this way. Wisdom, at least in this case, they say is the skill to be able to produce something valuable to God and the community. Understanding, they define as the ability to distinguish between things or to perceive the best way to follow. Sometimes we talk about telling, differentiating between better and best. You got a decision to make and you got a couple choices and they're both good. How do you pick the best one? And then knowledge is the experiential knowledge gained from experience, the awareness of how things are done, to know, have a sense for, if you have to do something, exactly how are we going to do this? So those three words, those three things the Holy Spirit equips him with, that helps him to do his task in the way God wants him to. The last one says, "and all manner of workmanship." And as we come to the, well, the NET Bible differentiated this one or explained this one by saying it's all kinds of work. And we'll see that in the next verse. Let's see, verses 4 and 5 says, verse 3 said, "and in all manner of workmanship." Verse 4, "to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them, and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." So he starts out, he introduces this list by saying all manner of workmanship or all kinds of work, and then he sums it up at the end by saying that. So what kind of work could Bezaleel do that the Holy Spirit would equip him to do even better? The first phrase here says to devise cunning works. When I hear the word cunning, I think of it in a negative sense, you know, maybe to be sly or sneaky or something like that. But it also has a positive spin and or positive definition, which is what this is here. And that's crafty. When you run into a problem, to be able to figure out how to solve the problem, how to get past it. So he said he has the skill to work in gold, silver, and brass. It's precious metals. To work in cutting of stones, which would be masonry work, and to work in carving of lumber or woodwork. Now, I didn't go back through all these instructions we've read so far, but I would say those three skills would probably cover most of the construction of the tabernacle. But if we skipped over to chapter 35 and verse 30, it talks about Bezaleel and Aholiab teaching the other men some of these crafts. And it goes through this same list, but then at the end it adds on the things that an engraver would do, the things that an embroiderer would do, or a weaver. So this list evidently was not complete. You know, he had all these other three skills also, and maybe more. So the Holy Spirit had equipped him to fulfill the particular tasks to which God had called him to. It's interesting, I'll just throw this in, that expression, being filled with the Spirit, appears in Exodus 28:3, which is in today's lesson, in 35:31, in Deuteronomy 34:9, and in Micah 3:8. And each time it's with the idea of fitting the person to the task that would serve the well-being of the people. And that's what it is in this case. So verse 6 says, And I, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And start right there. Again, that's probably like an assistant to Bezaleel. And he's another one who is given, who is equipped by the Holy Spirit, as we'll see in the next couple of phrases, to do this job that God's called him to. And it goes on, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. So evidently, there was a good number, an additional good number of men who were very skilled and trained craftsmen who came to do the work God wanted done. Like Bezaleel, though, they couldn't do it with just their skills. They needed the Holy Spirit to equip them with wisdom to do the work that had to be done. And in all this, God's purpose, what God wanted, is to ensure that the construction and the functioning of the tabernacle left nothing to chance, that everything would go as he had planned. So each aspect of the temple construction, as well as the priest's garments, in all, every single detail, was to be accurate the way God said, according to the pattern. And that was to fulfill God's command. So let's read verses. I'm going to read the last phrase there in verse 6 and then read verses 7 through 11. I'll start after the word Dan. And in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted, I have put wisdom, that they may make all that I have, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. Notice a semicolon. Verses 7 through 11, he goes through what it is, the different areas. The tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle. And the table and his furniture, or its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all its furniture, and the altar of incense, And the altar burnt offering with all its furniture, and the laver, and his foot, and the cloths of service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons, to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee, shall they do. So again, it's the same phraseology to introduce this list, and then he closes with the same words. And also, since the tabernacle was to represent an earthly model of a heavenly reality, it was crucial that it be built according to this specific pattern. Which brings us to, how has God gifted you for worshipful service? And you're probably saying, do what? Who said anything about worshipful service? So I want to, again, your book had a good good section on that I think introduces this question. But before I do that, I want to read something else. I Googled worshipful service. I wouldn't always recommend this. I just wanted to see if anybody else had used that phrase or written an article about it. And I found one. It is about 10 pages long, so probably some good stuff and some stuff that wasn't correct, wasn't scriptural in there, I don't know. But there was this one quote in there that I couldn't get past because it's really good. It was from an article entitled A More Profound Hallelujah by John Witzvliet. It says, it is important to remember that every act of praise is a strong act of negatum as well as affirmation. It has a negative and a positive, okay? Every time we sing praise to the triune God, we are asserting our opposition to anything that would attempt to stand in God's place. Every hymn of praise is a little anti-idolatry campaign. When we sing praise God from whom all blessings flow, we are also saying, down with the gods from whom no blessings flow.
Amen.
I thought that was good. But in your study guide, if you've got that with you and you want to follow, it's page 78. But at the end of the first paragraph, it says this: what does it take to build lives of worship for God? When I saw worshipful service, I thought that means service that's full of worship. I'm a simple guy, okay? But here's what does it take to build lives of worship for God? First, we must grasp the simple, magnificent reality that the Creator of the universe invites us to participate in His worship. Second, we should look around and see that God has given us everything necessary for worship. I'm going to read that paragraph. It's not very long. It says, the people of Israel had plundered the Egyptians. This is for point number two. The people of Israel had plundered the Egyptians, obtaining material wealth that would be more than enough to complete the construction of the tabernacle and its elements. The only remaining question was whether the people would willfully give what was needed for construction. The precious materials must come from the hands of the people to the hands of the builders, which required cheerful giving in the hearts of God's people. If God requires sacrificial devotion of us, He will provide the time, energy, and resources necessary. The only question is whether we will joyfully and sacrificially contribute to the need. And in this case, I think Brother Pittman said last week, the people gave more than enough. Moses had to say, stop bringing, like we did with the shoebox money. Stop, you brought enough. And then the third thing, in addition to inviting us to participate in worship and providing what is needed, God also gives specific gifts and talents to His people to accomplish specific tasks in His service. God invites us to serve Him in summary. God invites us to serve Him in worshipful devotion. In doing so, He provides everything we need to build lives that honor Him, along with gifts to fulfill our calling. Like Moses, we must trust the Lord to provide what we need to obey Him. So with that, with all that said, how has God gifted you for worshipful service? Okay. Okay. You know, we each have at least one spiritual gift. There is a spiritual gifts inventory I gave to my class when I was teaching Pathfinders. If you'd like to take one of those, I may have some left, or we can see if we can get some more. But just gives you an idea for how God has gifted you, maybe what area, God has gifted you in. But make no mistake, you know, He's gifted you in some way that you can use. And the important part is He's given you that gift to be able to bless other people. Use that gift to bless other Christians. So think about that question during the week. Maybe you haven't thought about that before. In things you do in serving God, how am I worshiping God by doing that? I think that's a good...
So Gary, could I throw something in?
Sure.
You know, the Bible says, whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. So not only what we're doing, but the way that we're doing it and the attitude of our hearts is so important.
Mm-hmm. Attitude is key. It says be a cheerful giver, not just be a giver. Okay, point number two. I thought it was going to be done way early. Revere God in obedience from faith. God's command, beginning in verse 12, was strategically placed at the end of His command to build the tabernacle. Obviously, this is going to take some time. It's not going to be done in 6 days, you know, when God rested on the seventh. So they're going to work 6 days, and God wants to make sure that they know that day seven is the Sabbath, and they're to observe to keep the Sabbath. Verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses, 12 and 13, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep. Okay, this is our key verse 13. So God's consistent in upholding every aspect of the law, including the required rest on the Sabbath day. So work on the tabernacle would take place days 1 through 6, but would cease on the Sabbath day. So why should the Jews keep the Sabbath? Well, he answers that question in the next phrase. For it is a sign, keeping the Sabbath is a sign between me and you throughout your generations. So it's a sign of the covenant. God is saying it's a sign of the covenant that we made, that I made with you. Now, how is it a sign? Verse 13 goes on, that you may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. So he's saying it's a sign. Every time you keep the Sabbath day or worship Jehovah, you are saying, God, we know you're the one that sanctified us, that set us apart and made us your chosen people. So that's one way it's a sign. Now if we skip down to verse 17, I'm going to flip and go back. Verse 17 says, it is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So it's a sign because every time, as God is speaking to the Jews, every time you keep the Sabbath, you're saying, God, we know that you're the one that created everything in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. So this passage ties Israel's Sabbath observance to creation, which they share with all mankind, and to God's special choice of Israel as his chosen people. Now, what does that have to do with us? For we are saved by the grace of God and serving him in New Testament churches. We're under the new covenant with the laws of the Sabbath completed by Christ. But even though Christians are not under the law, it's still an excellent principle to rest, to set aside one day a week to rest and to worship the Lord. Typically, Christians choose to worship the Lord and gather with his people in a local church on the first day of the week to continually celebrate that Christ is resurrected. But you all know that because you're here. Verse 14. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. So the death penalty for defiling the Sabbath, we first read that, you might be shocked. It might sound overly severe, but remember, we just studied that the Sabbath observance had been elevated to a sign that Israel was in a covenant with God, which made not observing it a grave offense. To defile the Sabbath was to do any unnecessary work on it. In other words, to treat it like any other day. Works of mercy, works of necessity, and works connected with religious observances were permitted. That was not unnecessary work. But the Sabbath breaker destroyed, so far as in him lay, so far as he had the power, the entire covenant between God and his people. So, thus, when that sin was committed, there was no hesitation felt in carrying out the law, which was to invoke the death penalty. Verse 15. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. This sounds much like verse 14. I've seen one explanation that a commentator made was that the difference is verse 14 talks about being cut off from the people, and this person thought that was the exclusion of that person from the body, from the congregation. Because it was either a one-time thing or a various reasons, I guess, that it was not a something that the person did over and over and over again. And verse 15 was that. I'm just throwing that out there. Different commentaries say different things, or ignore those two verses altogether. But we read as we're going through the Ten Commandments that the penalty was death. So verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. So it was something that went on continuously. If you've heard of a perpetual motion machine, everybody's trying to design a perpetual motion machine. It's never been done. A little stickly thing like friction, in that case, prevents that. But perpetual means it has no end. And that's the same, different words earlier verses, but that's verse 16 kind of sums up what he's been talking about and repeats it for our for reinforcement. Verse 17, the last point, and only one verse to go with it. I'm sorry, verse 17 we already covered earlier. Verse 18, this outline point is follow God in adherence to truth. Stick to God's word, live by God's word. Verse 18, and he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. So Moses had been on the Mount Sinai for 40 days and nights, listening to everything God had to say about his expectations for the people. In conclusion, God issues Moses his very own copy of the Ten Commandments. Everything God desired of his people had been written down by God. So from this point forward, Israel would have no excuse for disobedience. They would have it in front of them. No longer could God's people claim ignorance. God would now hold them to his standards of compliance. So we're only reading one verse here. It has to do with God's word, though. And so how do you consistently... How do you consistently study God's word? Sometimes with these questions, there's no key in the back of the book or anything. You have to figure out, or try to figure out, what's the angle? Where's he coming from here? Because this one you could emphasize the word study, or you could emphasize the word consistently. I think since consistently is in there, I think that's what he's looking for. How do you consistently? What things do you need to do to make sure it's a habit, that you're faithful in it? I think that's what he's after.
The way I do, I set a time.
Okay, set a time.
I stick to that.
All right.
Sometimes something comes up, you just stick to the time. You have time. You need to stay with God.
Sometimes you have to make exceptions. But... Okay, a time? What else? Is place important? What kind of a place do you want where you study God's word? Okay, quiet. No distractions. Not near the TV. Not, or a device, as they call them today. Nothing that can break your train of thought. Okay, what else is important? We're almost out of time. Have a pencil and paper. Because if you're like me, you see something, you think, that would be good for the Sunday school lesson this week. You don't write it down, it's gone.
stay with a particular book or passage.
Okay.
Stay with it, you know, for some verse.
Okay. All right. You're all good. And I'll leave you with one last question. You don't have to answer this. Just start thinking about what would our world look like if Christians took worshipful service of God more seriously? Think about the things you're doing right now in service, in the service of God, and think about how that, how you're worshiping God when you do that. And maybe think of some areas where you could, new areas where you can serve God. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this lesson, and thank you for your word. Help us to be faithful in studying your word and to growing in grace and knowledge. And help us to worship you and recognize that that's a part of serving, is a part of worship, and help us to see that and to appreciate that. Pray for our class. Pray that we'll be able to reach new members. Pray that we might reach out to those who are missing, and pray for this Thanksgiving season. Help us to count our blessings and appreciate our salvation, our bond we have with other Christians and fellowshipping, and just pray that we would appreciate our country and count our blessings there, even with all its faults. Or no greater place in the world where we have the Bible still, the gospel still has free course, and help us to take advantage of that. Bless us now, we pray. Bless the message this morning, and help each of us to have an open heart and mind to hear your message for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.